Evening, we are going to start with verse 14 of chapter 5, and we're going to have here a group of admonitions that Paul is giving to the church at Thessalonica. And we're going to have, and I don't know, I really don't know what it means, but they're called three colas. I've never heard that terminology. Each one is a particular colon. And so they said we have three colas here. So that apparently might mean something to some of you. It really didn't mean much to me. I wasn't exactly sure what was meant by that. But anyway, what it basically is saying is there are three sections that we have here. And what is kind of common to these sections is they're driven by the verb. And the verb is in the Greek, it's in the imperative. So what we have here are commands, clear commands given to us. And usually we find an adverb that'll modify the verb to tell us how we are to do something. The command, pray. The adverb, how do we do it? Always. The command, give thanks. How do we do it? In all circumstances. So there's always these verbs then driven by that. Or sometimes it might be the verb might be driven by a noun by whom we are to use this verb for. For example, comfort. Who do we comfort? The faint-hearted. Or admonish. Who do we admonish? The idle. And so these are how these commands go in these verses. So what we have, the first section, or colon, if you want to put it that way, is verse 14. And there are four separate admonitions in verse 14, and these are really admonitions that seem to relate particularly to the pastoral ministry, although seem to indicate that everyone is to be involved in this, and I'll talk about that in a second. The second section is in verse 15 through 18, and here, especially actually after 15, really more in verses 16 through 18, we have three different imperatives, and they all relate to God's will in our spiritual life. So that's in verses 16, 17, and 18. And then he ends in verses 19 through 20 with five more imperatives, all having to do with the subject of prophesying. And so verses 19 through 22, that is what this is all about. Now, there's different ideas why Paul puts these things like this. Some believe that it was an early catechism and that Paul put these things in this way so the church could memorize these catechisms and could recite them to each other and could teach their children the things that they were supposed to do. We have a very similar scripture to this, and I'll refer to it at different times. In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 17, you're going to find a lot of the same admonitions in that scripture that you find here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So perhaps they're given like this so that they could be memorized by the church, and that was why they're given in this particular form. That's possible. There's another little interesting thing, and I found this, and it's not by any means universal thought, but I thought, well, it's at least an interesting thought. If you read these verses in Greek, or even if you know a little bit of Greek and can look at the Greek in these verses, one of the really things that stands out when you look at this is that so many of the words in this section begin with the Greek letter pi, or RP sound, basically. And I counted up the words, and there's 34 words in this passage in Greek, and 8 of the 34 words start with the letter pi. So that's, if you got a 22-letter alphabet, and out of 34 words, 8 of them start with one letter. That's interesting. And so you find it, and almost every admonition has one word in it, at least, that begins with pi. So what one man thinks, and this is just an idea, I thought, well, it's at least interesting, is that maybe this was an early worship order, designed to be an order of worship, and to how people should worship in that, and so it was designed to be headings for a bulletin, or however you want to put it, for kind of a church type, church liturgy that could be followed. So, you know, we don't know that. There's no proof of that. But I thought it was at least interesting, and it's kind of unique to see that. Mike, the other thought that I had that's different than this is that maybe just because the word for all and always and all those words start with P, and Paul seems to be using those words quite a bit, that might explain the preponderance of the letter as well. But at least I thought I'd mention the theory. So verse 14 are admonitions that no doubt relate to the pastoral ministry, but the question is asked whether this verse is just for leaders or is it for the entire body of believers at Thessalonica. And there are two sides on that, but most everybody agreed that I read that this verse really cannot just be put to leaders. And most thought that the driving word here in verse 14 is the word brothers. And you notice he says, we urge you, brothers. And you notice back in verse 12, he used the same terminology at the beginning there, which would not seem to indicate he was writing to a specific group, but to everyone that was there in the church. I look at it, my own way of looking at this is that I would say these admonitions, although directed to the church at large, would have a special meaning to the leaders and should really be taken to heart by the leaders. But there is also, obviously, duties that regular members as well should go about in regards to this. And so that's kind of how I look at this, my own middle ground on that. Now, there's no doubt as we look at verse 14, and the first thing is obvious to do with church discipline, that church discipline belongs in the leadership of the church, and particularly to the elders that in a church, that's where church discipline belongs. But there is a mutual discipline that is needed in the church as well. And whichever members of the church that were not part of the groups mentioned should be doing this. In other words, if you're not part of the idol group, when it says admonish the idol, then you should be admonishing the idol. Not just the leaders, but everyone should be doing it. If you're not part of the faint-hearted group, then comfort the faint-hearted. Not just the leaders, but let everybody do that. If you're not part of the weak group, then be supportive of the weak. And so all the members of the church should do these things. So the first exhortation is admonish the idol. That's how it says it in the ESV. Most of the other versions I read actually translated to admonish the disorderly. And the word is disorderly. Other translations, Moffat translates it as loafers. So admonish the loafers. Others, undisciplined. Admonish the undisciplined. One of these words is only found here, so it's hard to arrive at a great definition. Some translate it fanatics or meddlers. These are all possibilities, and really they all kind of go together. I mean, an idler and a meddler. Well, they're kind of, if you meet an idler, you've met a meddler generally, right? I mean, a person has nothing to do with their own life, well, they want to get involved in everybody else's life. That's just how that is. And so it's very common. Of course, they're going to be disorderly as well, but very seldom do you meet a loafer who's very orderly in their life. It's generally those that are loafers or idlers are generally people that are not very orderly. The Greek word actually, what it really means is it refers to soldiers who march out of rank. So these are soldiers who are not in the ranks they're supposed to be. So disorderly or undisciplined, these are good translations in regards to this. And so they are to be admonished. Well, how? We already really did it for us back in chapter 4 and verse 11. What was the admonition? Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. There again, the meddling and the idling goes together. So admonish these people. Stop getting involved in everybody's affairs, and instead you should be working and living quietly. Now, this is obviously a problem, a real strong problem at Thessalonica. Paul deals with it. He dealt with it in chapter 4. He's dealing with chapter 5. And there's an extended section in the next epistle, chapter 3, where Paul deals with it quite at length. He says, we command you that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness, not in accord with the tradition you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we didn't have that right, but to give yourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, don't let him eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, and not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ, do their work quietly and earn their own living. So it's obvious that, you know, in two short epistles like this, especially the second epistle, which is even shorter, that Paul spends so much time on this one subject. This is a problem in this church, something that needs to be dealt with. Perhaps people had stopped working because they thought the Lord was coming. This is what happens. We just saw that happen. You can look out on the net of all these people that thought the Lord was coming, and they all gave up their jobs, and now they don't know what to do because they don't have a job anymore. And so perhaps this had infiltrated the church of Thessalonica. They thought they weren't going to work because the Lord was coming back. And so that was the problem. It's always a problem, isn't it, to balance spiritual liberty and order in a church. Spiritual discipline, spiritual liberty. It's always that very difficult thing. How do you have order in a church, but yet not have bondage? How do you avoid chaos in the church, but yet have spiritual liberty in a church? People go to a church sometime and they say, well, did you like that church? Well, I didn't really care for it. Why? Well, there was just no order. There was no structure. Everybody was doing different things, and it was just so confusing. I just couldn't go back there. And then you talk to the same people and you say, well, did you go to this church? And they say, well, yeah, but I didn't really like it. Everything was so structured. Everything was so laid down. There was no freedom for anything. It was all just structured. Well, there's a balance, of course, in all things. There's this finding that yellow line that's very difficult to do. And I've been involved in churches where freedom is the word. Everybody free. You know, it's all about freedom and do what you want. And everybody's at liberty to do whatever they want. One person's dancing over here and someone else is rolling on the floor over there and somebody else is swinging from the lamp. And so that's freedom. That's spiritual freedom. I haven't seen all those things. But that's the freedom that people want. And then I've been involved in obviously orderly churches where things are done very, very much orderly. And I agree with Paul, who says that everything should be done in decently and in order. That is the proper way to do it. But we need to find so we don't bind people, so they don't feel any liberty. Not only, I'm not just talking about the worship service, but in their own lives. So we don't bind them to things. So you can't do this, you can't do that. We've got to be careful and allow that liberty of conscience that our standards talk about and that we give this Christian liberty a place in a church. But it's always hard. You know, and people go and, you know, someone left this church one time and they said, well, we found out that we're not really people that like order in the church. We don't really like a government and all that stuff. So we didn't fit in there. Well, you know, that's people choose and go on. But, you know, we've got to always try to balance that and all of those things. And then admonition isn't easy either, is it? I mean, admonition isn't an easy thing to be around doing. And you're not if you're always admonishing, you're not everybody's favorite person, are you? When you're, oh, here comes the admonisher, and, you know, people hide and they get away from you. And I don't relish confrontation. I don't live for confrontation. I don't like to do it. I shrink back from it. I know it's my duty, and so I do it, but I really don't like to live for that. To many people, admonishing is like the opposite of love, you know. If you admonish, you don't love me. But in reality, it's not that way at all. I like what Lilly, the Scottish commentator, says. This fidelity of Christian admonition, so far from being inconsistent with an unfeigned love of the brethren, is just one of its very noblest manifestations. If you go to a church where there's no order and no discipline, you recognize it very easy. You know, I was talking to a friend here just a couple of weeks ago, and they went to a church, and they were meeting with the leadership, and they asked them. They said, "Well, you know, what is your view of church discipline?" They said, "Well, we believe in church discipline." And he asked. He said, "Well, what about this leader over here who recently stole the wife of his neighbor, and they are now married, and the other two marriages are broke up? What did you do about that?" And then, "Oh, well, we believe in forgiveness." And he said he determined that wasn't the place for him. But you know, there's this idea that somehow love means not admonishing. I mean, if you've ever been to a home where that is the creed of the home, you know, we do not admonish our children. We allow our children expression. I've heard people interviewed on the radio, and they've said that is their lifestyle, and we've learned not to admonish our children. And I've always thought, I'm so glad I don't have to go to their homes. I'm just so happy, because I can't even imagine what it would be like. But it's the same thing. If you go to a home without admonishing, it's just like going to a church without admonishing. You see the same thing. You see babies running around, not really caring what they do or who they hurt or what is done or what lives they live in. And it's not love. It just simply is not love. And so we need to admonish, and especially, Paul says here, the idlers of the undisciplined. The second admonition in the King James, or in the ESV, encourage the faint-hearted or comfort the faint-hearted. King James translated this word a little differently. King James said, the feeble-minded. That might put more of us in this category if we translate it that way, right? It's a little different to be called feeble-minded than faint-hearted, I think. You know, there's a little different feel to those words. The Greek word literally means little soul, is what the word soul, S-O-U-L. Little, it's agliarchy, where a rulership by few is that's where that word comes from. And then asukos, souls. So it literally means little souls. Aristotle used to talk about the megalosouls, the big souls. Aristotle would talk about men that were confident and men that were sufficient. And this is like the opposite. These are those who are not self-confident and not self-sufficient. Some think that in particular Paul is relating to those people in chapter 4 who were very sad and not knowing what to do. They needed comforting because they weren't sure about what was going on with their loved ones who had already died and how that would work out with the Lord's coming in regards to that. The Old Testament, Isaiah 35:4, has a similar admonition. Say to those who are of an anxious heart, is how it says it there, an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, He will come and save you. The Lord does that. Psalm 146:8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down, the Lord loves the righteous. So those that are not confident in themselves, and you know those people, and you're supposed to comfort them and encourage them. So that's the second group. And then the third one is help the weak or support the weak. Well, what does that mean? Who are the weak? The word weak is actually used quite a bit in the New Testament. Sometimes we have trouble with the word because it's not found very often, and other times we have problems with the word because it's found too much. This is one of those words that has various meanings. I mean, it means weak, but sometimes it's translated sick. And so it refers sometimes to bodily weakness or bodily sickness or disease. For example, in Acts 5:15, they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And there are other places where it talks about the healing, and it's obviously referring to bodily sickness. So weakness can mean bodily weakness. But it also can refer to spiritual weakness. 1 Corinthians 8:10, if anyone sees you having knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So spiritual weakness of conscience. And also finally to moral weakness, as Jesus said to the disciples in the garden, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we all are familiar with the moral weakness of the flesh. So who is he talking at? Is he talking about those who have physical weakness? Is he talking about those that have a spiritual weakness? Or those that have a moral weakness? Well, if we link it to moral weakness, there is an interesting thing you can do. You can go back to chapter 4 and you can divide it up according to these admonitions in this verse. So when he says, admonish the idle, those are the people that he dealt with in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4, where he talks about those who aren't working. And then encourage the faint-hearted, that would be the end of the chapter, verses 13 through 18, where he talks about those who are not comforted because they're not sure about those who have gone before and died already. And then when he says support the weak, if it's moral weaknesses, he's talking about those who are struggling with sexual impurity that he deals with in verses 3 through 8. So you could divide chapter 4 then into those groups, so there maybe is some merit. But also in the Bible, this weakness oftentimes relates to someone's faith and being weak in faith. Romans 14:1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And so this is talking about those whose consciences are bothered by non-essential items and are troubled. But whatever form weakness takes, the admonition is good. We should support the weak. If they're physically weak, we should obviously support them. If they're spiritually weak, we should support them. If they're weak in faith, we should support them. So, I mean, you know, we can go on with all of these things. It doesn't really matter that admonition is true. We are to bear with the failings of the weak. When Paul wrote to the Romans again in 14:1. I remember when I memorized Romans for Bible quiz and years ago, I always, Romans 14:1 and 15:1 were always so similar. Romans 14:1 says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Chapter 15 and verse 1, we who are strong ought to have obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Both verses dealing with the same kind of thing. Bear with them, be patient. I would link it to Galatians 6, where Paul talks about, after he lists the works of the flesh, and again, this would refer to moral weakness, but after he deals with the works of the flesh, he ends, then, and there's that terrible chapter division in chapter 6. I say terrible because I really didn't understand verse 1 of chapter 6 because of that division for many years, and I had to realize that it related back to what he had just been talking about. So he talked about all of these moral sins somebody could fall into that he called the works of the flesh. And then in verse 1 he says, if a man is overtaken in a fault, in other words, one of these things I just talked about, you who are spiritual, restore this one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And then to go right along with what he says here, in Romans 15, he says the exact same thing. We ought to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so I kind of lean towards this moral weakness that is dealt with here. And I kind of think that's maybe what Paul's dealing with. It goes along with chapter 4, but, you know, just something to think about. And then finally he says, be patient. That's kind of the overriding thing of all of these things. So when you're doing all of these things, be patient with every one of them. Every one of those groups, do it in patience. And I'm sure a lot of you are like me and have no trouble whatsoever with patience. And I'm sure it's your virtue just like it's my virtue. But again, Paul's saying, don't just cut them off, but be patient with them. Be willing to do that. And it's interesting when Paul says in Galatians, again, after he lists the works of the flesh, he then, on the contrary, lists the fruit of the Spirit. It's always interesting to note how he says it. He always says, the fruit of the Spirit, he didn't say are, but is, love, and then of course joy, you know, peace, patience, all these things. And so some say that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then the rest of that is the fruit of love. And there's merit to that, because patience is a fruit of love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient. And so it is that. So it is a characteristic of God. We saw that in our words of assurance today, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Slow to anger. That's our Lord. That's not me. That's not my virtue. That's something I need to work at, to be like the Lord, is to be slow in anger. But that's what the Lord is. Psalm 103:8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so, patience, one of those fruit of the spirits. And again, we are commanded over and over again by the disciples and by our Lord to be patient one with another. Very difficult to do, but Paul says be patient with them all. Well, verse 15 then is kind of a general admonition again. And this is one of those things that goes back, has strong roots in the teaching of Jesus. Jesus emphasized this in his teaching as one of the, in a sense, revolutionary aspects of his teaching, although, as I want to show you, it didn't originate there. It goes back in the Old Testament, but it was something that definitely was not received very well by even the Jews of that time, and it definitely was not the concept of the heathens. Here's how Jesus teaches it in his fullest form in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He says, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, like I said, this was not the teaching of the day of Christ when he lived, but they could have went back to the Old Testament. When Paul teaches this in Romans 12, the section I alluded to earlier, Paul quotes from the verse in Proverbs, and this is what it says. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Paul repeats those verses, quotes them in Romans 12. Peter says it, and many disciples quoted this because they'd heard their Lord say it. He says in 1 Peter 3:9, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. He says that Paul, over and over again, here he says, see that no one repays evil for evil, almost identical to what he says in Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil. And here he follows it with the opposite. Instead, he said, seek to do good to one another, to everyone. Romans, he does the same thing in verse 17. He says, but give thought to what is good and honorable, or to what is honorable in the sight of all. Now, why would this admonition of doing good to our enemies and blessing those that curse you and all, why would that be found so often in the Bible? Whenever we see an admonition that's found several times in the Bible, our thought should go to the fact that the reason it's there so often is because it needs to be there so often. Because this is not normal human behavior. Even the exalted philosopher of Rome, Cicero, taught that we should never provoke those who have not done evil to us, but had no problem with provoking those who had done evil to us and thought that that was still virtuous to do that. But this is probably, in a way, the most severe trial we ever have as Christians, whether it ends up in severe persecution or whether it's just day-to-day things. It's a severe trial. How do you respond when somebody treats you uncharitably? What is your response to that person? You know, how do you respond? You say, well, Pastor, I'm really good at this. Well, I'd like to drive with you the next time somebody cuts you off and just see what you do. I know what I do. I know how I think, and I'm trying to get better at remembering I've done the same thing, and how do I want people to treat me? But when people treat us uncharitably, it generally bothers us, and it's hard to respond to this particular admonition. But Jesus taught it, not only taught it, but He displayed it for us, not only through His ministry, but when He comes to His death and His suffering, He displays this admirably. With all of the suffering He underwent, and with all the beating and the persecution and the crucifixion, what does He do? He prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He shows complete love and compassion. He not only taught it, but when it came time to demonstrate it, He demonstrated it to us. Some people always want to say, well, you know, this was Jesus teaching and He's changing everything. Because the Old Testament, you know, that was eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but now we're in the New Testament. No, I hate to tell you this, it really hasn't changed. The teaching eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is still New Testament. And the teaching of not giving vengeance but repaying evil with good is also Old Testament, as I showed you, found in Proverbs and other places. Well, what is the reason? Why are sometimes are we told eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and other times we're told that when somebody does something evil to us, that we are to repay them with good? Well, it's very simple. It's the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That's civil justice. That's rulers. Paul emphasizes that in Romans 13. He says that the ruler is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. He's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The civil courts and the civil justice is meant to enforce eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That's what they're there for. And it's still the same way. But as individual believers walking after the Lord, we are not to walk that way. We are instead to walk in this manner of treating those who treat us wrongly with blessing. And so we expect our civil rulers, perhaps sometimes in vain we expect it, but we expect them to follow the precepts of God's word in regards to justice. God told Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood should be shed. And this is true in the Old and the New Testament. As I showed you, Paul says in Romans 13, he doesn't bear the sword. That's capital punishment, the sword. That's what they used it for. But individually, we walk differently. Paul says in Romans 12:19, don't avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And this is something Paul says to always seek this. We're always to seek it. It's because it's so difficult to do. Christianity is not all easy. It's not easy in its doctrines. It's not easy in finding truth and discerning different doctrines and ideas. And the Bible talks about laboring and working in these things. But it's not easy in the life it commands either, is it? commands us to do things that are not natural. They're not normal for us to do. They command us to behave differently than others do and to seek after it. And so it is the behavior that Paul again commands for us to do. And to the Thessalonians, as we saw from the beginning, they had undergone persecution. So obviously they knew what Paul was talking about. And they knew who Paul was dealing with when he says this, that they're persecutors. They were to be that way. And then we'll quickly close by looking at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 is a pretty simple verse. Rejoice always. One of the shortest verses in the whole Bible, right? Rejoice always. And I remember doing this once, but I don't know if it's 16 or 17, but people always say the shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. You know, Jesus wept. But actually in the Greek, I think it's verse 16 is actually shorter, with the number of letters. So that's the actual shortest verse in the Bible. But he says, rejoice always. Well, is this the only time Paul says this? No. Remember, he thought he was closing the Philippian epistle one time. He said, rejoice in the Lord, brothers. And then he went on and talked about some other things. And he came back in chapter 4. And in verse 4 it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. The only thing he really adds in Philippians is our rejoicing should be in the Lord, not in anything else. So when we rejoice, what do we rejoice in? We rejoice in the Lord. Then our rejoicing is constant because the Lord is constant. If our rejoicing is in our circumstances, we're in big trouble because our circumstances change. There's always things for us not to rejoice. But true joy will always be in the Lord. It's interesting. Romans 14:17 says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you go back in the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk, that wonderful passage at the end of Habakkuk, where it says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there's no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So, three references. One says in God, one says in the Lord, and one says in the Spirit. So, it's all again, as we confessed in our confession this morning, of the Trinity. And it shows again the truth of the Trinity. Our joy is in the Father, and in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Peter puts it this way, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. We used to sing a hymn growing up. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And what is our rejoicing? What are we rejoice in God? We rejoice in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we rejoice in the promises of God that are given to us. We have so many promises to rejoice in. We rejoice in the great preciousness and greatness. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's with us till the end of the age. He'll never cast us out. He will forgive us all of our iniquities and cast our sin as far as the east and is from the west. That all things will work together for those that love God. That God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able to bear. And that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. All of these promises cause us to rejoice when you think about them and you meditate on them. And you cannot help but have joy fill your hearts. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Rejoice in Him. And finally, verse 17, pray without ceasing. This is also found different times in different ways, similar. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Well, this doesn't mean there's never a moment when we're not praying. We obviously aren't praying when we're sleeping unless somebody has perfected that. We're not doing that. In chapter 1 of this epistle in verses 2 and 3, he said, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Well, he says that to other churches too. So how can you be always giving thanks for the Thessalonians and always giving thanks for the Ephesians and always giving thanks for the Colossians? Oh yeah, and always praying for people and always toiling and laboring. How does he do all these things always? Well, obviously he's just saying continually. And he's not saying that there's never a time that he doesn't thank God, or that there's never a time when he's praying. But do it as a regular practice. Some say do all things in the spirit of prayer. I like the way F.F. Bruce puts it in his commentary. He says, to pray without ceasing does not mean that every other activity must be dropped for the sake of prayer, but that every activity must be carried on in a spirit of prayer, which is a spontaneous outcome of a sense of God's presence. God's presence. Romans 12:12, again, that passage. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Same admonitions, phrased a little differently. Rejoice in the Lord, he says to the Philippians, like he says here. And then right away, what does he say to the Philippians? Just like he says to the Thessalonians. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Isaiah asks the question, when they say to you, inquire the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, why should not a people inquire of their God? Because who is God? Psalm 65:2 says, it's you who hear prayer. Since God hears prayer, it's only logical that we spend time praying to Him, because He does. The psalmist said in Psalm 10:4 that of the wicked, that God is not at all in their thoughts, so the righteous, God is always in their thoughts. He's always thinking about God, or she is always thinking about God, because that is what their life is about. And that means they're praying always. Again, not every single moment, but everything they do, they're thinking about God. God is there. And we interrelate these. Why do we rejoice always? Because we pray always. And if we don't pray always, we probably aren't going to rejoice always. And so, and it goes on to verse 18, and look there, it says, you know, and give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God. And again, the end of verse 18 doesn't just deal with verse 18, it's dealing with 16 and 17 as well. So you say, this morning we talked about determining the will of God. Say, well, I don't know the will of God for my life. I don't know what God's will is. Well, earlier we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the will of God is our sanctification. But here, if you want to know, if you want to be in God's will, here's what you do. You rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now you know what God's will is. Very simple. How do I know if I'm in God's will? Well, you're praying. Are you rejoicing? Are you giving thanks? You're in God's will. The Bible says so. When we do those things. So these are what we are to do. If you want to discover God's will, right here in these three verses, this is God's will for our life. Well, let's close here and stand together here this evening, taking our hymn books again. And let us turn...